Last night, as we began to think about good news for postmodern man, I hope what we saw was that the difference between modern man and postmodern man and man of any era is really negligible in substance. It's variations on a theme. In other words, man since the fall, everywhere and in every place, has had more in common, whatever culture he's a part of, has at root had more in common with each other than difference. Paul says this very shockingly in Acts 17. We don't think it's shocking. But when Paul says he made all nations of one blood, well, the Greeks, they didn't want to hear that. They're superior to everybody. And all the tribal groups think their group is superior. That's part of our fallenness, is we like to think we and ours are better than them and theirs. That's just part of it. So when Paul says that, really shocking, it rocks their world. All mankind really are in the same boat. And it's sinking. And we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus Christ came. And so modern man, we saw, stresses in his naturalism and his scientism, he stresses the propositional, that is to say, truth statements. And he tries to seek those in science particularly, and to reduce everything to science. Postmodernism reacts over against that. Just like romanticism reacted against rationalism. This is not new. The rationalism of the 18th century found a response in the romanticism of the 19th century. Very similar. Postmodernism reacts over against modernism. But both of them are without God and without Christ. Both of them, because of the antithesis, they're at enmity with God. But they also enjoy God's common grace. They're in His image. God shows them mercy and kindness. We all deserve hell. His own know His saving grace. Those who are not His own know mercy right now. This is mercy, friends. If you don't think this is mercy, you don't understand sin. You don't understand sin. I mean, sometimes people say, how could it get any worse? Hell? Hell? Sometimes in counseling, that's where we have to start with somebody. They come in and they say, we talk about how bad it is. And they say, Pastor, can you give me a word of encouragement? And I don't want to be glib. They have real problems. But I can say this, you're not in hell. That's where we deserve to be. That's where we ought to be. That's what our sin merits. That's where we're headed if Christ isn't our Savior. And so we can start there. But the context of the good news occurs, modernism, postmodernism. It's fallen man. It's fallen man. I was thinking this morning about how it'd be fun to do a quick survey of the history of philosophy. It'd be fun for me. It may be fun for some of you, not fun for others. I don't know. A quick survey, and you can see this in the history of philosophy. There's these repeating patterns. I mean, just to say this, the rationalism of Plato and the empiricism of Aristotle gives way to skepticism. So, in other words, what's happened in postmodernism isn't even something new if you know the history of philosophy. It has its twists. It has its differences. But both modernism and postmodernism cry out, we're desperate. We're desperate. We're grasping for something. We seek it in the propositional if we're modernists. We seek it in the personal if we're postmodernists. We don't like the propositional. We like the personal. Christianity is that, and that only, which brings together, as we said last night, the propositional and the personal. How so? The truth is a person. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. And we're in relation with Him. So that brings together the propositional and the personal right there. Nowhere else is that brought together. And we're called into relationship there. Well, so we move on from those sorts of apologetic considerations to today, the content of the good news. What is this good news? for modern man, for postmodern man, for man in his fallen estate. It's the gospel. The gospel means good news. But what's at the heart of this gospel? Let's think about this. What's at the heart of this gospel? Why, in other words, is the good news good news? I mean, some people say they're preaching the gospel, but it doesn't seem to have good news exactly. I mean, if the gospel is Jesus was good, you'll be good. We're going to see why that in and of itself, simply put as such, isn't good news. It isn't good news because you can't do it. You can't do it. You're laying a burden on people they can't bear. That's what the Pharisees did. You've got to understand the gospel. The good news of the gospel. And so, I'd like us to read Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and this is talk two, the content of the good news, particularly focusing on our justification in Christ. Psalm 15. Again, this is from the ESV. You have it on the page this time. Here, let's hear this together. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for this time together. Help us to understand what the good news is and why it's good news. And Father, we thank you for this good news. Without this, there's no good news in the world. There is no good news. Without this good news, all is simply lost. And with this good news, a whole new world opens up. And we're called to life in and with you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the freeness of your grace and the greatness of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I say here that the genius of the Reformation, which is to say, and my contention here, you might say, why don't you say something about the Reformation? My contention here is that the Reformation essentially is a recovery of the gospel. That's what it is. Well, I thought we told the Pope to take a hike. That's not what the heart of it is. It's not about polity. Certainly there are all those implications. The heart of it is the recovery of the gospel. And so we can say the genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is, its chief distinguishing feature. I understand you could say the genius of the Reformation. Is that Dr. Reynolds? No, it's not. No, he might be one, though. The chief distinguishing feature, and thus we could say the primary contribution to the Christian church, is this. Justification is not a process or process, if you're north of the border, completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified. Either here, if a saint, as the Roman Catholic Church concedes it, or in purgatory if you're a regular person. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the historic doctrine is that most people do not achieve in this life the necessary sanctification that would complete their justification. Listen very carefully how I'm putting this. The necessary sanctification that would complete and render a verdict in final justification in this life of holy sanctified. Those about whom it's thought that that happened are declared by the church to be saints. Now, carefully, the church doesn't say that only those that it declares saints are saints, but those are the ones about whom it's known. Okay? So those about whom this is it's known, say Augustine. God requires 100 to get in. Augustine scored 100. In fact, he scored 120, say, because he did works of supererogation. He did like extra credit, like he did a bulletin board and he wrote an extra book report. He got 120 points. So Augustine gets in right away. When he dies, the theory of the Roman Catholic Church is he goes to heaven because he was thoroughly sanctified. And because he was thoroughly sanctified, you've got to keep this in mind, he's declared righteous at his death. That's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. What about most people? They ain't Augustine. You ain't Augustine. Don't think you are. That's what Rome would say. What happens when you die? Well, if you die in a state of grace and you don't have mortal sins but only venial sins, you go to purgatory. And there in purgatory, the finishing work is done. What happens in purgatory? Well, you're sanctified. You're purged of sin. You're there until such point as you're thoroughly sanctified. And when and only when you're thoroughly sanctified, you go to heaven. Now, can you go to hell? No, that's the good news. In that schema, you can't go to hell from purgatory. You can only go to heaven. And you go to heaven when you're thoroughly sanctified. At that point, you're justified. Initial justification, Rome teaches, is in baptism. When you're baptized, you're justified. If you were to die right at that point, you go to heaven. But what happens is you have sin after baptism. It always happens. Sin after baptism. And how do you deal with sin after baptism? Well, you have a whole sacramental system. Or a sacerdotal system. And this sacerdotal system, that simply, sacerdotal means ministered through a priest acting on God's behalf. And the system is to give you grace, to give you grace, to give you grace, to give you grace, to sanctify you, to sanctify you, to sanctify you, to sanctify you, so that you might be finally justified. Because in order to be declared just, you have to be thoroughly just. You have to be completely righteous. Okay? So when you become personally completely righteous, a saint, it happens in this life. Most people, it happens in purgatory, who are going to go to heaven. So that's Rome's teaching. That was what Luther and Calvin encountered. The truth is, though, that justification is definitive. This is what Luther and Calvin and others understood. And that all those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy right now and fully a perfect standing with God because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. If your trust is in Christ this morning, His righteousness is accredited to your account. You have a perfect standing before a holy God. And as far as your standing is concerned, and I don't think we believe this. We don't believe very much. Your standing before a holy God, if your faith and trust is in Christ, will never be any greater than it is right now. You will never be more justified. I mean, you don't understand what justification is if that's what you think. I've actually had people get offended to say, you will not be positionally any more holy in heaven than you are now. They're like, well, I'm so unholy now. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. But in Christ, you're holy. You have a perfect righteousness in Him. And that will not be improved upon. Now, you're going to be thoroughly sanctified in heaven. That is to say, you're going to be glorified. That's wonderful. And we should look forward to that. But we should also enjoy the justification that we have right now. Right now. That's the Reformation. So the genius of the Reformation was to grasp that here and now we have full access to God because we've been justified or declared righteous in His sight, and that such a declaration is irrevocable. It's irreversible. It's not going to go away. Given these assertions, you might say, why do we read Psalm 15? Why don't we read something from Romans or Galatians or Hebrews? I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that the Reformers clearly grasp is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. It's throughout the Bible. Remember, Luther was working in those years before 1517, not only in Romans and Galatians, and then he was in process and working in Hebrews, but in the Psalms. And I think this Psalm, Psalm 15, and of course you know the parallel is Psalm 24. is very close to the psalm. It goes on to say more. It's the great psalm of the ascension. Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. I'm not singing it. It's a great chorus, right? In Handel's Messiah. Lift up your heads. That's what Psalm 24. But Psalm 24 contains the same idea as Psalm 15, which is this question that verse 1 raises. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Poses this question. Who can come into the presence of God? That's what it's asking. Who can come into the presence of God? And, you know, we could stop and do a lot of exegetical work and talk about how this is considered a gate liturgy, and at certain gates you would be confronted with this person, and you'd be confronted with this question, and to be admitted you'd have to answer it. But the question is, who can come into God's presence? And the answer I would propose in these three ways. The one who bears God's character can come into His presence, which is to say the righteous. The answer to the question, who can come into His presence, is answered in the psalm. The righteous. That's who can come into God's presence. Secondly, though, this presents a problem for us after the fall. None of us are righteous. Houston, we have a problem. Who can come into God's presence? The righteous. What does that mean? That means that I, in and of myself, am thus excluded. What do you mean you're excluded? Are you particularly bad? No, everybody is. Modern man, excluded. Postmodern man, excluded. Caveman, I don't care what, excluded. Everyone in and of themselves is excluded after the fall. Thus, we see the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us fallen ones back to God. That is to say, Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. You say, that's all in this psalm? I'm absolutely convinced it's all in this psalm. Let's share together about this then. Who can come into God's presence? The one who bears God's character, we say. Those who are, in other words, righteous. That's what's described. Righteousness. In verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. That's what's being set forth there in those verses. Look at them and look at them and look at them again. Outward righteousness is clearly set forth in these verses. Verse 2 speaks of one who walks blamelessly and who does what is right, manifested specifically in control of speech and action. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4c, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Do you ever slander? Do you ever do any evil? Now, see, we can redefine the law. This has happened a long time. It's the essence of Phariseeism. But Phariseeism isn't restricted to the Pharisees. In fact, let me say something to you. Hi, I'm Alan, and I'm a recovering Pharisee. I know Phariseeism, baby. I know what it looks like. I know what it looks like. And one of the things it looks like is figuring out ways to keep the law and tell myself I'm keeping the law without really keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees were all about. They were about reading a passage like this. He who speaks blamelessly, check. And does what is right, check. He who doesn't slander, check. Wait a minute. Stop with the checks. You've got to be kidding. You can redefine the law, I suppose, in some ways. You know, we were talking to a couple once, we're visiting, wonderful people. They had just come into the church and he became a deacon. He's a physicist, very, very godly, gifted fellow. And they would come into the Reformed faith, but his wife was brought up as a Nazarene. My wife was fascinated by this because she was talking about how they were taught perfectionism. And you can achieve perfection. And my wife said to her, her father's a preacher in the Nazarene. She said, so does your dad believe he's attained that? And she said, yes. So your father believes that he does not sin. And she said, yes. And if you knew my wife, you'd appreciate the next comment. She said, what does your mother think? She went on to say, it's challenging enough for any Christian woman, because we're sinners, at times to submit to the godliest of men. And I was sitting there. No, she said it's challenging for a Christian woman to submit to the godliest, just like it's challenging for us to submit to the Lord, who is perfect. She said, how do you live with somebody who thinks he's perfect? It was interesting. That's very tough. My wife has this way of getting right to the bottom line. Yeah. I can't live with somebody who thinks he's perfect. Well, but we can play a game and not really let the law speak to us and show us how sinful we are. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Remember the rich young ruler? I kept all these. And no, he's not being hypocritical at that point. What I mean is, he's not wink, wink, nod, nod. He thinks he has. He's sincere. I have no reason to think, and I don't think textually there's any reason to think, Jesus questioned his sincerity. He believed what he said. But of course, the Lord said something that exposed. He said, sell all you have and give, go sell all you have and give to the poor. The Lord put his finger on it. And all of a sudden, he goes away sorrowful. He had much riches. He was an idolater, after all, as we all are. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. He was an idolater. Outward righteousness, though, is what's required. And, you know, it's not just enough even to be some sort of an apparent goody two-shoes. You have to not only have control of speech and action, you not only have to be blameless, you have to not only love the good and the godly, but you have to hate the evil and the wicked. I mean, those who are truly righteous they're not just nice people. The truly righteous, according to God, are the people who love righteousness and hate wickedness. And even more searchingly, I think this passage, not only if you read it carefully, speaks of kind of an outward righteousness that you must have to come into the presence of God, but it speaks of an inward righteousness. It gets really searching. Verse 2c is the kind of verse you can just sit before and weep. You walk blamelessly, you do what's right. Listen to verse 2c. You speak the truth in your heart. Do you realize how regularly and routinely we do otherwise? We who? You? We? Christians, everybody. We misjudge. We have uncharitable thoughts. Thanks be to God. And we were sort of talking about that in a different vein. That all of our thoughts are not just put out there. Oh my goodness. Nobody could be anything. If everything you thought were just turned outward, like the woman who came up to Mr. Spurgeon, as folk were wont to do from time to time, and said, this dowager said, pulling herself up, Mr. Spurgeon, we think it is not proper that you say everything that comes into your mind. And he just stood there for a moment and looked at her, said nothing, and he said, oh, madam, I can assure you I do not say everything that comes into my mind, and walked away. But thanks be to God for that, right? Speaks the truth in his heart. That's just a biblical way. I mean, it says this in other places. It's a biblical way of speaking about being truth and truth through and through. Through and through. It points us, doesn't it, to a perfect righteousness? It points us, we can think of, first of all, to Adam before the fall. Now we're going to think, where do we look after the fall? But first of all, to Adam before the fall. As he was walking in that time of testing and trial, as he was walking in righteousness. And the minute he stopped, that's a fall. You see, if we take that attitude of, I don't get it. And I've had people say this. I don't get it. I mean, for crying out loud, okay, he ate the fruit, but is that big of a deal? You fall. I mean, people don't get it, you see. It's a huge deal. We don't have time to develop. I mean, you know, I think I take about 2 classes in intro to talk about Genesis 3. It's worth spending some time on. Read E.J. Young's little book on that. It's a good book. I know Pastor Reynolds has it in the original banner set. So. Yeah. Adam before the fall. When all this is there, verse 5c says, such a one shall never be moved. And this harkens us back to Psalm 1, right? And many other psalms. But tree planted by the water, never moved, firm. Well, why does God require this? Why does God require inward and outward righteousness? Well, we know that. It's just, as in all the law, as is all the law, it's a reflection of His perfect character. He is the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah says. He's of purer eyes than to look upon sin, as Habakkuk says. Why does He require it? How could He not require it? This is who He is. He made man in His image, which is to say He made man to mirror His character. He made man to walk in righteousness. That's the way He made us. That's what He requires. It's only those who walk in that way that He admits into His blessed presence. It's only those that He permits to sojourn in the Lord's tent, to dwell in His holy hill. You can see my illustration needs updating here. I have Bush. That should be Obama there. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission into their presence. Think of Ahasuerus. Remember, Esther was challenged to go into Ahasuerus, and she was hesitant to go unbidden. Why? Because if you came particularly into the presence of an Eastern potentate without him having called you there, you were considered to be a threat. These people lived in more regular fear of their lives than our leaders do. They were always under threat. So if you come into the king's presence, especially if you're walking quickly towards him, you're going to be, the guards are going to follow you before you get to the king. Unless he holds out the scepter to you. Which means you can be admitted. It's similar, you know, if you were to rush down to the White House, now you wouldn't really get that far. You wouldn't get past the gates, you know. Say, but I got to see President Obama. Well, not unless you've been asked there. If those can admit into their presence whom they will, how much more the sovereign of the universe? You're to be admitted into His presence. There's qualifications. And the qualification is righteousness. Only the righteous can dwell with God. That's the uniform testimony of God's Word. God doesn't grade on the curve. You have to have 100. And none of us have it by nature. Well, this very truth, as we say, that only the righteous can dwell with God, that becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. We talked about that last night. God made man upright, but not any longer. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin, due to our sin, the requirements, listen to this, the requirements or the requirement that man be righteous to come into God's presence is now very bad news. Follow me here. For me to tell you in and of yourself as a fallen son of Adam, you must be righteous to come into God's presence. Just to hear that in and of itself and nothing else isn't good news. Because I'm telling you, you're barred. I'm telling you, you cannot come into His presence. You may not be admitted. You say, well, that would be offensive to postmodern man. That's offensive to fallen man. But that's the offense of the gospel, and it can never be removed. We have to come to terms with that. And you know what? Man, and of course, postmodern man, insofar as he's just despairing of so much, and modern man, all men, know in their heart of hearts the truth. Romans 1. They know externally that there is a God. They know that there is people who say, I deny the afterlife. Ecclesiastes says we have eternity in our hearts. Nobody in the foxhole. This is why on 9/11, after 9/11, church attendance went like that. Because people know that there is a world to come. They know it. They have a whole structure of lies to press that down. But they know it. You see, that's what you can never forget about the unbeliever. Romans 1 tells you that down there they know the truth. That's what it says. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They have a whole structure built. But sometimes it can't be. It pops up. It surfaces. Like when disaster happens. I was on a plane recently coming back into Chicago. It was a day, when was this? It was back the end of October. We had 50, 60 mile an hour winds that day. And I'll tell you, that I hadn't been on one like that for a while. We were like all over the place. And there was some prayer going on that plane. Now, the lady next to me looked at me and I said, trust God. Look to him. I mean, it was an African-American lady. She was like, yes, yes. And when I got off, this other African-American lady was saying, like, I was praying to Jesus. I said, I think there was a mini revival going on that plane. At least for that moment. Now, see, what happens with a sinful heart is they'll call out to God in such an instant. Forget it, huh? Like, wow. I call out to God. Man, that was weird. Glad that's over with. Now, let's get back to sinning. That's the way it works, you know. Boy, I was so scared there. I was thinking about living righteously. Whoa, glad that's done. I was glad we're on the ground too. I'm not gonna, you know. Yes, I was hoping Jesus would. No, I was hoping we would land safely. I want to see my wife and family. Yes. Well, man is no longer righteous. That's bad news. Martin Luther recognized this. This is what Luther came to recognize. Luther was living there in the monastery, and he was doing everything. I mean, he was outdoing all the other monks there. You know, if they could have had T-shirts in the monastery that said, been there, done that, Luther would have had a closet full of them. And Luther said, as he read about God and a righteous God who requires us to be righteous, he said, I came, as it were, to hate this God who is righteous and requires me to have a righteousness that I cannot produce. I've tried more. These people keep telling me, don't worry about it. And I've tried a lot more than if I'm going to go to hell. They're all going to hell. But none of us here are righteous. Thank God that he was given that sense. He couldn't rest. Well, page 3. You recognize, of course, that what we're calling bad news, what I'm saying is bad news, is simply the law of God. Please don't misunderstand me here. Listen to me carefully. My lips will never leave my face. The law of God, you say? The law? Verses 2 to 5 of our psalm are one of the many republications, it occurs all throughout Scripture, of God's righteous requirements. That is to say, the law of God, which is but a reflection of his holy, perfect character. These verses, walks blamelessly, speaks truth, does no slander, does no evil, doesn't take up a reproach, and so forth. That's a picture of who God is in holiness and what he requires us to be. But because we're fallen, the publication of that, if I come and say, God requires you to be holy, and that's all I say. I've just delivered bad news to you. Now, the law itself is good. I'm not saying the law is bad. The law is perfect. It's good altogether. But you ain't. And I ain't. And because we're not, what the law does is it exposes that. You say, well, is it good to have that exposed? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But it doesn't necessarily feel that way. It doesn't come to us that way. I mean, for the emperor to have the little boy crying out, the guy's buck naked. He doesn't have anything on. The emperor's new clothes. For the little boy to cry out that, it's really a necessary prelude for the emperor to get dressed. The emperor thinks he's got something on, but he doesn't. What a picture of fallen man. Fallen man thinks he has something, but he doesn't. Fallen man is like Humpty Dumpty, who had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men. Is there any kids here? I like to say, I'm looking around, I'm seeing them. Young man. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And that's the way we are spiritually. We're spiritual Humpty Dumpties. The law itself, we say, is good, but for fallen sinful man, it brings bad news. And this is recognized in a variety of ways in the Old Testament even, not the least being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given. You have a sacrificial system that's established when the law is given. Why? Because we would altogether despair. God's people, Israel of old, would have altogether despaired to see their sin more clearly, which is what the law does in the first place. It shows us more clearly our sin, and a sacrificial system is set up so Israel could see that God is pleased to accept the substitute, a sacrifice of another, in our place. That's what he's teaching. So that when John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," all Israelites would understand the reference. They're understanding that he's talking about a substitutionary atonement from that system. But now one comes whose blood is better than that of bulls and goats, which cannot truly atone, which had reference to his blood, which has power only because he will come and give his life. So we say, here's the bad news that the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. That's what the law says. You might say, okay, strange. Where is that in Psalm 15? That's a good question. I'll ask you this. Is anyone, apart from the grace of God, able to fulfill the requirements set forth herein, particularly verse 2c? In other words, and I'm going to say more than that, but you've got to hear this part first. Can anyone, apart from God's grace, fulfill all of these? Can any fallen son of Adam fulfill all these requirements? And the answer, of course, is no. Now here, but you have to say further. You have to go further than that. You haven't reached the Reformation. Does even the grace that God infuses in us in sanctification enable us perfectly to meet the requirements of the psalm? Do you understand what I'm asking? This is the heart of the gospel as far as the reformers are concerned. God, you say, well, yes, I believe God enables us to this. Does God infuse grace into us? Does God change us in this life so that we perfectly mirror this? The answer to that is no. And let me tell you where you can look to see the brilliance of this, as you know, is in Calvin. This is what Calvin does in his Institutes. In book 3 of the Institutes, Calvin talks first. He talks first about sanctification in a measure. And then he waits till chapter 11 in book 3 to begin his discussion of justification. Why would Calvin begin a discussion and talk about sanctification before he would talk about justification? It was a brilliant move. There were several reasons. One reason was that Rome was accusing all the Protestants of being antinomians. Antinomians means you're against the law. Rome is saying, it's just pretty much this simple. Rome is saying, we know why you people want a reformation, as you call it. You want to sin. You want to live your life like you want and still be in good with God. We know about you types. And so Calvin says, no. No, we Protestants do not believe that any of his are not sanctified. God sanctifies all his children. That's what he's doing there. But here's the really brilliant move. The argument is, be you ever so sanctified, that's not sufficient for a perfect standing before God. You must be declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. Because sanctification, how does that take care of original sin and all past sins? If you're to start now with sanctification and you could perfectly achieve it, that would not give you that perfect record. A perfect record doesn't mean I used to have a bad record, now I've made it right. It means a perfect record all the way through. It's like one of those perfect attendance things. Those people who, you know, get perfect attendance. Well, you can't say, well, you know, but I was sick back in the fifth grade. What did he do? That's congratulations, you were sick, but you missed a day. You can't miss at all. You know. I mean, Cal Ripken got the record he got and that will never be equaled because he didn't miss any games. That's the way you have to do it. You can't give excuses. You can't send the manager, you know, please excuse whatever for dressing out for baseball today because he's got a sore throat. I mean, okay, go ahead, but you're not going to be the Iron Man. You don't get it. Calvin recognized that, and Calvin said, if we were to be perfectly sanctified, which doesn't occur in this life, he made that very clear, that would not achieve for us what we can only have in justification, which is a perfect record all the way through. So it's really a brilliant move the way he treats that in the Institutes. He was a pretty sharp guy. God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into his presence. And I want to say it this way. I don't mean to be offensive, but this is the truth. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. And there are people that don't understand it. Well, God, he's nice. He'll just come on in. He's not just. You see, it's very interesting. They'll say a postmodernist who might say, well, I can't deal with this. You can't deal with a God who's just. Everybody believes in justice and wants justice when it comes to them. God forbid somebody's family were horribly murdered. They don't want to go before a judge. They would have no respect for any judge who would say, well, all charges dismissed. Let's just be friends here. You want to see the guilty punished. Why? Is there something sinful about you that won't? No, actually, just because you're in God's image. You're in God's image. God is just. It's right that the guilty should be punished in that setting in particular. Even if they ask forgiveness, you can grant what the older writers would call religious forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that that's civil forgiveness. They're different. That could still be the penalty in the civil sphere. Yes. Yes. We don't respect judges who don't judge justly. God judges justly. God isn't someone simply worthy of our love. He's someone worthy of our respect, worthy of our adoration. And we don't really love an authority figure. Just think in a natural sense. You don't love an authority figure who's a wimp and who isn't worthy of respect, who doesn't do the job they're supposed to do. And I love it when people say, well, I don't believe in any standards. I don't believe in any. I've had all these discussions. And you say, okay, that's fine. Let me kill you. No. There are no standards. All of a sudden, we believe in standards. Well, yes, of course. When it comes to me, there are standards. What I really meant to say when I said I don't believe in standards is I want to be free to treat anybody like I want to. But I want everybody to treat me with respect. That's fallen man in his sin. It's not that he doesn't believe in standards. It's that he wants to not have them applied to him. But he wants them applied to others. Well, before the fall, we say, God required and Adam possessed this righteousness. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why he concludes all fallen unregenerate man is under his wrath and curse. God's character hasn't changed after the fall. God is just. God is holy. God is good. God is loving. But it raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. Given that God is holy and that man is sinful, how can God continue to be just and justify the ungodly? The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem, if you will, is just because God remains just. He doesn't deny his essential nature to save us. He doesn't stop being who he is to save us. God's character has not changed, we say, after the fall, but man's character has. And because it has, because we're now sinners after the fall, we stand under God's just wrath and condemnation. Thus, we see the need for one who bears God's character. If we no longer do, if we as sinners are barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and who undid what we did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners and continue to be holy, continue to be just, continue to be one worthy of our adoration and respect and love, our reverence. Just as in Psalm 1, so in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, as did the Reformers, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. So you read Psalm 15. I remember as a young Christian coming across this kind of stuff, and I didn't have it all quite sorted out. And I remembered coming across something like Psalm 15 and reading it and thinking, first of all, thank you, God, that you have changed me so that I was not one who manifested any of these qualities in this way to one who does manifest these qualities in this way. But as I continued to look at it more, I thought, yeah, but I don't manifest these qualities in perfection. I'm back in trouble again. Is this good news or not? And then I thought, yes, as I continued to study it, here's the good news. There is one to whom Psalm 1 perfectly applies. I don't have to play some kind of a game with what I mean by the word blameless. I don't have to say, well, I always speak the truth in my heart. Kind of. There's one about whom you don't have to qualify it. And that's Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting to just point this out, that the grammar, the masculine singular, points to this. Because what it says in the masculine singular, if you look at it, it says, who shall dwell? Who can come into your presence? It says, he who walks blamelessly, he who does not slander, he who does not do this and that, he who does these things shall never be moved. And some of the so-called gender neutral say, because they don't want to say he there, they say anyone who. But what's missed there is nobody after the fall can do it. So what are you saying anyone who for? It says he is speaking about Jesus Christ. It's pointing to him. Outwardly, Jesus is the man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. I mean, who more than he? Think of the covenant of redemption. He and the Father, before the worlds were founded, he loving us, the Father choosing us in him, they together covenanting with the Spirit that Jesus would come and sacrifice himself for us. Jesus keeps his, we talk about someone keeping his word even though it hurts. That's Jesus. Jesus keeps covenant, though it means, as the God-man, his death. Think about how the psalm speaks of him. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. Think of speaking the truth in his heart. He is the truth incarnate. So we say Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we fail to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his own blood, by keeping the law that Adam didn't keep. Both are required for our justification. I give you there Calvin's definition. The whole obedience is often called active and passive. And there's been, you know, some very foolish, misguided things said in recent years about, well, the active obedience of Christ, that is his keeping the law perfectly for us, isn't imputed to us in our justification. Because the fact that he paid the sin on the cross, that takes care of everything. No, that's never the way it works. It doesn't work that way in your lives. There's a penalty to be paid for disobedience, but obedience still has to be rendered. You know, I've actually had my kids try this kind of thing before. But you know, it's sort of like we're going to the game at 7 o'clock, your room needs to be cleaned at 6 o'clock. The room, you come in at 5 o'clock, the room's not cleaned, it's time for discipline. And what's then said? Now clean your room. So you get disciplined for not cleaning it, and you have to clean it. I mean, this is always the case. If you do something wrong, you pay a penalty. Try that with the IRS. Say, look, I just paid the penalty. I don't actually have to pay the tax I was supposed to pay.
You got to pay the penalty, and you got to pay the tax.
This isn't rocket science, folks. And why on the earth would somebody not want the active obedience of Christ imputed to them? I want everything of Christ that I can possibly have. I need it. Christ was in the whole of his person and work pro nobis. I got to throw out some Latin every now and then to keep you. Everything he did was for us. He didn't come in the flesh because he was bored and hanging out in heaven. He came and did what he did. The entirety of his incarnation was for you and for me. The whole work. There was nothing that he needed in that. You get that? Every bit of it was a substitute for you. So he pays the penalty that you owe, and he lives the life that you ought to live but don't. Wow. This is good news. We've gotten to the good news. A lot of churches don't get to this. A lot of churches don't preach this. This is what postmodern man needs to hear. Because folks don't need to be told self-esteem, because in their heart of hearts, they know that that's not true. In their heart of hearts, they know something's very wrong. They need to be told, yes, there is something very wrong, and here's the remedy. We're not telling you you're your own savior. Because that really ultimately rings hollow to people. There are people who take it up. Oh, yes, I'm my own savior. But when the going gets tough, you need a real savior. And you're not your savior. You need Christ. This message will preach. This is the message the church has. There's nothing else to preach. This is the message. And I give some nice quotes there. From the Heidelberg Catechism, you can look at that. Question 60. Well, that's not in our tradition. Well, I'm being ecumenical here. I'm showing you this is an ecumenical. Look at that question. How are you righteous before God? That's what we're talking about. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never had nor committed any sin. And myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That's the gospel. Or that's the response to the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Christ, what he did for you. And this is the response. Receive it. Believe it. Rest in it. Page 5 there. Also, I quote the Belgic Confession, which says, Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits in so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. This was the great discovery of Luther, beloved. I'm wrapping it up here. I know we're up against the clock. This was the great discovery of Luther. The righteousness that God requires. There was Luther. He sensed so keenly, God requires a righteousness that I cannot give. I have tried and tried and tried. And then he made that wonderful discovery that that which God requires, he gives to us freely. And we accept it as a gift. And he said, when I realized this, the gates of paradise opened. And I did enter in. He recognized the glorious exchange that Christ takes our sin, as he called it, the glorious exchange, and gives us his righteousness. That's the genius of the Reformation. Because God imputes, because God accounts Christ's righteousness to us. We have this perfect character. You and I can come into the presence of the holy God because we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. And you say, well, you know, we know all this, but isn't it wonderful to work through it again? And we need to work through it through the law. Because we start feeling pretty smug. I do. Maybe I'm just talking about me. Rodney Dangerfield there. Yes, God works in us to sanctify us. But the reformers clearly distinguish justification and sanctification. I once heard Bob Godfrey say, you just hear these things, you know, like, there's a, Bob said, this is maybe the best question in a catechism, certainly the Westminster. Is 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? That's a great question, beloved. Look at it. Although sanctification be inseparably, Calvin said it, inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former justification, sin is pardoned. In the other sanctification, it is subdued. The one, justification, doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God. And that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. That's worth thinking about a lot and weeping over. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. In case you don't care much for the larger catechism, I hope this will endear you to it. It's a wonderful question. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification, as we say, is not suspended on our sanctification. It is not, as Rome has it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or purgatory has done its work. No. Though we have not yet been fully sanctified or glorified, nobody here is, we are justified. We are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be because of the righteousness of Christ. Our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has. And we enjoy His righteousness as a gift. Imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the reformers received. This is the good news that we have for postmodern, modern, pre-modern, and every other kind of man. Amen.
Thank you for reminding us of how important the larger catechism is as one of our really wonderful constitutional documents. It is one of the most neglected documents among our confessional standards. And one of the things people don't realize is it's not just that it's longer, it has more questions, and the answers are 2 to 3 times as long as those in the shorter catechism, but also that the doctrine of the church is explained in depth in a way that it's barely mentioned in the shorter catechism. And so we ought to really enjoy studying that document. And there are 2 really excellent commentaries. One is the Ancient Commentary by Ridgely. That's not an easy one to get hold of, though you can get a PDF version of it if you go to Google Books by Ridgely, a commentary on the larger catechism in 2 volumes. And then recently Voss has, not Gerhardus, but his son, has a commentary which is available on our book table.
And just to say that I'm privileged to be teaching through that on alternate Wednesday evenings in my church. I'm writing what I hope will turn into a commentary as I go on throughout time on this. And I have just been struck again with the power of it. And it really ought to be used. It gets neglected because it's mistaken. Well, we memorize the shorter. What are we supposed to memorize this? Well, you can. I've not memorized it. I do know people who have. Warfield had memorized it and all the scripture proofs by the age of 14. But he was a little unusual in that. It's for teaching purposes. And it ought to be taught in the churches. It ought to be studied. It ought to be taught. And, you know, we talk about the need for refreshing and renewal and for the means of grace to become lively and powerful. Studying in the larger catechism is, you know, people think, I guess, you know, the guy's saying renewal through studying the larger catechism. Yes. Renewal through the Lord's Day. We were just in the Lord's Day. And that great question about what does the word remember mean? It's a masterpiece. And of course, that question, it really tells you that to the degree that we remember or forget, that's where piety or impiety and irreligion comes, when we forget the Lord's Day. It's just so beautifully put, and how we need to remember it so that we might flourish in the ways of the Lord. But it's the ugly stepchild, isn't it, of the confessional documents. It's like, well, we don't know what to do with this larger catechism. Study it, but preach it, teach it. You know, of course, the tradition and the Reformed tradition is that the second service was a teaching service. So in the Reformed tradition, with a lot of folks at the seminary where I teach, in the second service, they use as a guide there the Heidelberg. And it's, of course, divided up into Lord's Days. And you go through the Lord's Days and touch on all those things. And that's a way of teaching, of training, in terms of second service. So
it'll take 4 years to go through the larger catechism with 196 questions.
What else do we have to do? You know, that would yield for us your best life now. Your best life in Christ now.
Yes, Bill.
In 77, it's when he compares the different ones, compare justification and sanctification. I got an older version here. It's the Spirit infuseth.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, out of my own ignorance, if you could speak to the will, chapter 9, from Moses.
Did you want me to?
I was wondering, where is our will?
Well, let me define infuseth so we're all clear about that. We would impute is what God counts to us. That's forensic. That's a declaration that God makes. Infuseth would speak about the Spirit working so as to bring into us grace. That's what happens in regeneration. He gives us a new heart. That's what happens in sanctification, is that it's a continuing of the work that began in regeneration. It's the inner work. So infusion has to do with the inner work. And what infusion does is renew the will. What's all that mean? Yeah, do you want me to say that or something? You want to just hear a lot of Latin? I mean, yeah. Well, before the fall, we're able to sin and able not to sin. After the fall, we're not able not to sin. I'm just giving it to you in English. I never did that to you guys in seminary, did I? As renewed in Christ, we're able to sin and able not to sin. Glorified man is not able to sin. So, we have in Eden, Adam enjoys a freedom of will in which he can sin or not sin. He sins, and in sinning, his will becomes captive to sin. So that there's a freedom that man continues to enjoy, but it's all within the realm as fallen of sinning. You can choose within a realm of sinning. You can't choose the good. You have to be renewed. You have to be born from above, have a will renewed in order to then choose that. Because God renews our wills, gives us a new heart, and then we believe and we repent. And upon belief, we're justified. God declares us to be righteous in Christ. Now, you notice I said believe and repent. Repentance is an evangelical grace that always accompanies saving faith. But we're not justified by repentance, because we're not justified by that which accompanies it. That's question 73. That's also a great question there in the larger catechism. Nor what is produced by such faith, which is good works. True faith always produces good works. But we must distinguish between that which faith produces and that which accompanies faith from faith itself. Again, I think if we think clearly about these things, we can do it. But there are some people these days who call themselves Reformed who don't seem capable of doing it. I don't really understand it. Except I don't think they get how desperate we are. They don't get man's plight. And that in terms of faith, which is sort of an empty hand reaching out by God's grace to receive what God gives us freely, it's all of Him. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. And as Spurgeon said, when Jonah made that great confession, that salvation of the Lord, this fish in whose belly he was evidently an Arminian fish. and could not stomach that confession of Jonah and threw him up onto the dry land. But that's a typical Spurgeon way of saying something. He's fine.
Another question.
Lady and child.
This has to do with outward righteousness and inward righteousness. I have a friend who just recently became Torah observant, and she's saved. I've known her for a long time. And so my question is, how do we determine what outward righteousness looks like in terms of looking at the Old Testament versus the New Testament? How are we?
I want to make sure I'm getting what you're saying. You're saying that this friend of yours is a believer.
Yes.
Okay. I was first thinking you meant a Jew.
No. Baptist background.
She's a Baptist background, and she's saying, I've become Torah observant. What does she mean by that?
Eating kosher, even wearing tzitzit on her clothes, Sabbath days on Saturday. She goes to Shabbat services with other Torah observant Christians.
She's fundamentally confused. We can distinguish the law into several aspects. It's not always put this way in the older, but we do this for heuristic purposes. We distinguish the law we speak about, because it does get distinguished this way, a ceremonial use of the law, which is abrogated, our confession says in chapter 19. It's abrogated because all of that is fulfilled in Christ. All of that ceremonial usage has to do with purity, whether it's tribes not intermarrying, whether it's seeds not mixing, whether it's, you know, it's got to be cloven and chew the cud, and you can't eat it, we're in trouble for something I just ate, I think. No. But all of that has to do with purity, which is also symbolized in the temple and which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in His gathering to gather His people, which He purifies by His Spirit. The civil law of Israel is expired with that state. So there were particular provisions that had to do with the people of God, the covenant people in the land. And the particulars of that have expired. There may be things that are principles that would apply that even a civil state could use. For example, the civil state is always charged with the protection of life. So you could say the walling of a roof would be like, or the railing of a roof would be like putting something around a pool. So somebody, and the state has a legitimate interest in preserving life and protecting life. So those kinds of things could be thought of as suggestive, you might say, when you talk about general equity. But the laws as such are expired. So I would say what your friend is mistaking is that case. And the Sabbath, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord of the Sabbath rose on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, the first day of the new week. It's a new week. It's, I want to say a whole new world, but that sounds like something Disney. No, a whole new world. It is. It's a renewed world, a new humanity that He's gathering from all, not Israel, but from every nation and tribe and kindred, not simply Israel as a discrete state, but the gospel is going global here. So the Lord's Day, it's very clear from Acts that they celebrated the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And so this person is taking types and shadows and things that are gloriously fulfilled in Christ. And in a sense, it wasn't bondage for the people of old. People get confused. It was a blessed looking forward to. But now that it's happened, it is bondage. It's not bondage in one sense for me to be under tutors when I'm supposed to be under tutors. I'm supposed to be. That's a blessing. If I just had nothing, no tutors, that wouldn't be a blessing. But now that I've reached age, it's not a blessing to be under them. So that's the essential confusion there. Is that helpful? And tell her to give me a call and we'll get into it.
Another question.
The advocates of the new perspective on Paul and some in the federal vision have a real problem with the active obedience of Christ. Could you explain that? What is their problem? And really let them have it.
That's a good question. What is their problem? Well, it's not always easy to speak uniformly about this. I will speak I don't think that the problem in that form occurs as much among New Perspective. It's more among Federal Vision, actually, because it is there in New Perspective, but not so much in the leading figures. It's not something so much that Sanders and Dunn and Wright a bit. But they have more basic kinds of problems in certain respects than just that. The more specific point of someone like a Norm Shepherd. Let's take Norman Shepherd. Norman denies the active obedience of Christ. I think it's something that it's been there in his system, in his project, for some time. But he didn't become more explicit about that until within this last decade. Did you have him?
I did.
And so he wasn't explicitly saying that in your day. But I think if you look at some of the stuff, you can see the seed of it. You can see where that comes from. And in somebody like Norm, Norm wants to, and he said this at various places. I don't want to be very fair to him. I know Norm. We've talked about these things personally and in groups before. I think he's very concerned, as he sees it, to integrate things. He thinks that the Reformed have fallen prey to Lutheranism or something like it, and there's a kind of disintegration between justification and sanctification, and he wants to bring them closer together. I think he wants to bring them together, though, in a way that fails to make the proper distinctions. That's my view of it, as question 77 makes the distinctions. And I think he's concerned that in a practical way, the active obedience, if Christ's active obedience is imputed to us, what does that do about our own obedience? I think he thinks it fosters antinomianism. Because I can say, well, Christ died for my sins, he paid the penalty, and he's lived the life for me. I can live as if I want. Which, for a Reformed person to say that, sounds like Rome. Because that's what Rome's always said. Sort of like, Norm, we've addressed this. This has been addressed. But as one of my colleagues said, where does the whole concern arise here? It seems like certain people in the Reformed camp have looked out there and said, there's a whole lot of sinning going on. And we got to do something about it. We got to do something about it. And what we got to do about it is to throw people, in a sense, upon themselves. We've got to tell people that, yes, your obedience matters. Your obedience makes a difference. Nobody here should hear me saying that God does not require your obedience. He does. And in fact, if you don't yield it to Him, you give no evidence that you know Him. You give no evidence that you've been justified if there's not an increasing desire and a moving in that direction. Failing as you may be, weak as you may be, stumbling as you may be. Another thing is, all these people tend to overestimate how sanctified we ever become. I think, again, they sort of are playing a game. Because if we look at it, what are we told? We're told in these confessions that I just read from, that we make the smallest beginnings of holiness in this life. If we really understand holiness, if we don't dumb down the law, we make the smallest beginnings of holiness in this life. So, you know, all of this, well, there's a lot of sinning out there. I just want to say, you're not so hot yourself. Well, I don't mean to be disrespectful to those folks. But it's like, you know, when folks get a full head of steam up about how sinful other people in the church are, it's like, excuse me, sir, please go look in the mirror. You're not, I mean, it ought not to be, if we're part of the church, an us-them thing. It ought to be we're all in this boat. We all need the grace of God desperately. So I think it has to do with the concern that the Christian life becomes decoupled. And yes, that can happen. You can have people who say things like, go back to what was called the Lordship thing, that, you know Jesus as Savior. Make Him your Lord. Well, see, what's misunderstood in that is, it's very simple. The Reformed have always understood this correctly, which is to say, you don't know. They think Jesus is the Savior of everybody and the Lord of those who make Him such. In fact, Jesus is the Lord of all and the Savior of those who recognize Him as such. Jesus isn't Savior to anybody who doesn't receive Him as Lord. That ends that problem. That's not works. That's who you believe on. And that, I mean, I think the Lordship of Christ was at issue for the Pharisees. Why did they not know him as Savior? Because they would not have this man to rule over them. They wouldn't bow to him as Lord. So there's no idea that you can receive Christ as your Savior without bowing to him as Lord. Well, that solves that problem. We don't then need to go on and say Christ's active obedience doesn't account for you, because if you read through these people, what they all end up saying is, you have to do that part.
And that's bad news, not good news. One thing that's telling in the writings of both Wright and Shepherd is that they are both on record as favoring ecumenical dialogue with Rome. And so that's always an agenda that's functioning in the background.
And Norm actually has said when he started on this new round back in like 99, 2000, he specifically said in a couple of addresses that I heard on tape, this could foster such, and I want to cut the difference. I want us to, Rome teaches a different way of salvation.